But anyway, we are in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians to begin with this morning. I'm trying an experiment. Since I knew it was going to be dark and my notes would be hard to read, I've put my lesson on my tablet, and I hope that I can read it. And it is backlit, so it'll be good. Therefore, I'm dragging my feet in hopes that some people will find an opportunity to come on in, but perhaps we've dragged our feet long enough. I thought that we would cover the first 10 verses, but there's no way, because I've got too much to say about the first few verses. And so you notice in your notes that the bullets don't start until about the third of the way down or fourth of the way down on the second page. That means there's introductory material that has to be discussed. And so we will get to that momentarily. There is an announcement that has been given to me. It says, please announce Sunday a.m. That's today. There is a sign-up sheet in the foyer for food for Doug and Diane Hopkins. And Doug is doing fine. He's just not real ambulatory yet. He's still recuperating and getting adjusted to his current situation. So we're taking food to them. And sign up and follow the instructions on the sign-up sheet. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for all your bountiful blessings. We praise you as our God and our Creator. And we thank you that you are a God of kindness, of love and mercy, as well as a God of justice. Father, we pray that as we look at these things that Paul was inspired to write to the Ephesian letter, to the Ephesian church, that we may understand better your plan of salvation and help us to be more active and involved in it as we live the life you want us to live and try to bring others to do the same. Father, we thank you for each one that's gathered at this time. Be with those who are not well. In the name of Jesus, amen. The first chapter ended with a tremendous feat. God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him far above all else. He gave him power and authority and dominion. There was no name higher than his final position after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension in the present age or in the age to come. Now then, in passing, I just want to mention something that I find very interesting that you may say, well, what about it? Every time, without exception, in the New Testament, when it says Jesus was raised from the dead, the word dead, there is an adjective, and it is a plural adjective. He was raised from the dead ones. That is significant to me. He wasn't just raised from a state of deadness. He was raised out of all the dead. Now, if you want to look at something that is related to that, you can. We won't take time to do it at this particular moment, but look at 1 Peter, the third chapter, and verses 18 through 20. And there it is talking about Jesus. And in the Spirit, he went and spoke to the spirits in prison who were disobedient while the ark was preparing. When did he have the opportunity to do that? And I don't know any other time than while he was in the grave, you know, while he was suffering death. That is something, but you might want to look at that. But that's just in passing. I thought it, every time, without exception, when he says Jesus was raised from the dead, it's dead ones. He's raised from the dead individuals. He did not just rise But he left a group behind. Now then, in this chapter that we're going to study this morning, there is another tremendous act of God revealed. And I think it'd probably be good if we just read a little bit here and to get our feet on the ground. I think I'll go back and read the last couple of verses in the previous chapter so that we can get this. I'll begin in verse 18, where it says, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, that is God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead once and seated him at the right hand in the heaven, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now then in chapter 2, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to stop there because that's all that we're going to cover this morning. We'll not get to that great passage 8 through 10 until next week, the Lord willing. Now, if we get through talking, we may go ahead and introduce the idea. But I want to mention this fact, go back to page 1. Did you notice that we had some walking dead in this passage that we read this morning? He said, you know, you were dead. And then it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this. You know, you got walking dead. Now, that's not anything like the television and literature concepts that you might think about. But let's talk about this dead. You remember, you always have to go back to the Garden of Eden because that's where everything began. Adam and Eve were told by God not to eat of the forbidden fruit. In the day that thou eatest thereof, you will surely die. Now they ate and did not fall over and to start deteriorating into, to be put in the grave. That did not happen. But they died. Let's talk about that just a little bit. What does it mean to die? there's a variety of applications of that word or uses of that word. You know, an idea, a program, may die when it is no longer relevant. Paul Zimmerman, bless his heart, used to say, and I guess he still does say from this, why ride a dead horse? You know, if something is not working, do something else. You know, don't ride a dead horse. Well, ideas and programs sometimes die. That is, they are separated from reality. They're no longer relevant. Now, you think about animal life, human life. There's really not a great deal of difference between animal life and human life. I even tried to push it over into the vegetable life, plant life. We know what it is to die. We know. We've got a flower pot, and there's a flower in it, and it's all hung over and drooping and just about ready to fall. You know, it's dead. And you've seen animals. Did y'all see this morning? I don't know whether they're still there. When we first drove up this morning, there were three buzzards on the pole out here in the parking lot looking for something that was dead, I'm sure. But anyway, what do we mean when something dies? Well, you know, the scripture says, I didn't mark it down here, but it's in the 9th chapter of Genesis or thereabout, where it says that life is in the blood. If the blood is not circulating, then there's going to be a death. And what does the blood do? It brings oxygen and nutrients to the cells of the body that keeps it functioning. Well, if the oxygen is shut off and the blood has nothing to deliver to the body dies also. But the life is in the blood. And that's a principle that we can think about, and it can be applied in more ways than one. When the blood ceases to circulate in the body, or when there's no supply of oxygen for it to carry, the body dies. And then there is the body, and the soul are separated. The body disintegrates and goes back to the dust. And the soul, in a bodiless form, goes to what is known as Hades. That word simply means the unseen. We don't know much about it. It's the unseen realm. It seems that there are, if you read in, what is it, the 16th chapter of Luke, where there is, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus going to Hades, and one was in paradise and the other was in Tartarus. There seems to be a separation, two places in this, but we're not going to develop that right now. But this body goes, you know, if there's a separation because of death, or there is a separation between body and soul, and things happen differently. But that didn't happen to Adam and Eve immediately after they ate the forbidden fruit. But there was a separation. In that Adam and Eve story, there was a separation. There was a death that took place. Now then, what causes us to, what is this death that we're talking about? It's a separation. Soul from God. The human existence from God. Now, a passage in the Old Testament gives us a clear understanding of this. It doesn't use all these words, but it's talking about this situation. It's in Isaiah, the 59th chapter. And I'm going to start with the first verse. It's the second verse that really that we want to hone in on, but I'm going to read several verses so you can kind of see what we're talking about. Isaiah is inspired to say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And then he uses some metaphors here that we may not understand all of them, but you can kind of look at them. He says, they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. That's shades of that garden scene. Their webs will not become clothing. You know, spider webs, you don't make clothes out of spider webs. Adam and Eve tried to make clothes out of fig leaves, you know, and God had to tell them, you know, you need something more substantial. But here are the spider webs. He says, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Now, I'm going to stop right there, but you need to go home and read that whole chapter down to the end of it, because it comes back to a salvation from all that. But we're talking about death. What happens when man is separated from his God? There is a death that takes place. Now, in this passage that we've read, many of the Ephesians were from a Gentile background. Others were Jewish. Now, Paul was a Jew, a Roman Jew, and he identifies with the people of Israel. That's the people of God. The Gentiles are thought of in a different light. So Paul uses pronouns, you and we. You notice in the first verse he says, you were dead in your trespasses. He's talking about the Gentiles. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, among them we too. That's the Jews, the children of Israel. You know, the Gentiles and the Jews now are in the same boat. They're both sinners. We too. That's not current news, me too. That it's kind of got a ring like that, doesn't it? I use the big word here because I like to use big words, you know. This dichotomous division of mankind, Jew and Gentile, is mentioned in this chapter. In the background of this chapter. There's a couple other words that we want to look at in particular in this chapter and in the study of the Bible and the New Testament in particular. And the one of them is the word flesh, and the other one is the word world. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard the word sarx or not, but sarx is the word Greek word for flesh. And cosmos, you've all heard of cosmos. That's the world. We'll not go into a lot of detail about that, but other than the fact that those are the words that we're talking about. Now, like death has a literal meaning that we can all understand. We know when a person dies, you know, we bury the body and the soul goes somewhere else. The word flesh has a literal sense. Flesh, there's muscle, there's organs, there are skin, there's skin, you know, things that are hung on a bony skeleton. And the flesh has nerve receptors that can convey sensations to the brain. And this information makes possible, feelings, pleasure, pain, sight, sound, smell, taste, grip, movement, and everything else that you do is body. That's because that's the way things work. It results in meaningful work. It results in art and all human activity. But the word flesh, sarx, is also used in the New Testament to denote anything that is not spiritual. Now, human activity, see if I can keep on using this. Human activity is dominated by promoting fleshly activity, you know, fleshly activity, and it's called natural. It's, you know, in the first chapter, in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul talks about the natural and the spiritual, and the great difference between the two, and how that, here we're talking about the natural man. And that's where you do things, you know, because the flesh calls on it to be done. It's natural for us to breathe. It's natural for us to look and see unless we're blind. And, you know, and all these, the senses are involved in the natural man. And that's the flesh. The world was created by God. That's the creation, the universe. Was created by God to be the arena where mankind in his fleshly body could do God's will, being blessed and at peace. But when man sinned, God withdrew from the picture and left man in the world with his body feeling and touching, you know, doing all these things. It was in rebellion to God, to following the will of Satan, who is God's adversary. Now then, in this chapter, these verses that we read a while ago, we stopped at verse 8. There is another tremendous feat of God that is accomplished. God, who loves his creation, humanity, so much that he provided his own way for mankind to be reunited with him in spite of the death that humanity sustains in its rebellion. Now, having said all that, let's come on down to verse 1. He says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, we've got two words here, and I want to look at those words because they are interesting. What the word trespass? When someone trespasses, what do they do? I'm talking about the English word trespass. Do what? Yeah, you cross a border, don't you? You cross a boundary line, and go in where you're not welcome. Not necessarily welcome, but trespass generally thinks about. I just may sneeze. Maybe not. Hope not. But trespassing is an illegal activity. You don't want people coming on your property without an invitation, because no telling what they're going to do. You know, you've got things there. You've got flowers planted. You've got, trespassing is something that you is not tolerated. And there's laws passed that control trespassing. Actually, the word trespass, the word translated trespass here, has two Greek words, and one of them is alongside, that's the para, and then the pipto is falling. Now, that sounds kind of interesting. It doesn't sound consistent. It kind of means to slip over where one should not be. You know, to trespass is to walk over a property line without permission. And whenever you walk over a property line without permission, you fall into the disfavor of the landowner, the property owner. Now then, let's apply this to how we're using it here. To reject God's revealed will and to make decisions on your own is trespassing in the view of God. You're doing something which is not welcome to do. It's God's prerogative to control his creation. But he made creation, he made humanity with a will that could say, "I choose to do your will," or "I don't choose to do your will." If he chooses not to do God's will, he's stepping on ground that he should not be stepping on. That's, you know, when Satan said to Eve, you know, says, has God told you something? You know, he is not interested in you. You're not going to die. You're not, you know, he had in mind, you know, you're not going to die physically. You're not going to, you know, God knows that if you eat, you're going to become wise and you're going to know these things and you can do it. You know, that was all a trespass into something else. Trespassing where God does not want you to be. The next word that is used here is a plural word, sins. What does it mean to sin? Well, generally when we think about sins, we think about murder, we think about theft, adultery, lying, you know, false witness, you know, big things, you know. And all those are sins. But this word sin, the word that is translated sin, harmatia, is a word from shooting. Now they didn't have guns to shoot, but they had arrows to shoot. They had spears to throw. They had darts to throw and javelins and stones. And whenever something was projected, it was intended to hit a target, whether it was a military target, a body, you know, or whether it was a game where they hit a bullseye, you know, something. But if you didn't hit the target, this is the word that was used to describe what happened. You miss the mark. You failed to hit it. And whenever you apply this in the realm that we're talking about, the spiritual realm, God set up parameters, or he set up goals for mankind to strive for as being his creature. He told men how to live and what to do. And when man decided to do it on his own, he missed the mark. Now then, Mr. William Barclay had a pretty interesting article in his commentary on this section. And I thought it was pretty good. And so I stole some of his ideas. What is the mark of an individual as a father? Well, you know, you're raising your kids. If you, right now, some of you, all of us, you know, we've got some fathers here. You look back and you say, you know, if I could do that over, I'd do it just a little different, you know. What does that mean? You've missed the mark. In your relationship to your wife or your husband, is it perfect or have you missed the mark on some places, you know, in some ideas, in your children, in your employment? Is there always you done the very best of your, did you ever make a mistake? Did you ever miss the mark? Do you ever slough off and not do what you're supposed to do? You know, missing the mark is something that may not be as bad as taking a knife and stabbing somebody in the heart, or a gun and shooting them, or shooting up a schoolroom or something. You know, I'm trying to make it as bad as I can think about, you know. To miss the mark may be just simply not doing things as good as you would like them to be. Have you, you know, who has not done things that please self rather than the things that God has declared to be good? In this verse, verse 1, the Jewish Christians are said to be, you were dead in your... No, the Gentiles were said to be dead in their trespasses and sin. In verse 2, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, he used that word world there. And you remember that in the world, we live according to our physical, bodies with all their, with the, you know, the five senses and everything, doing what we want to do and what pleases us and what we can get along with. But he says, in which you formerly walked. You know, you were dead and you formerly walked in these things. That's the walking dead. That's where I got that out of there. And he says, according to the course of this world. The word that is translated course there is the word eon. You want eons of eon? You know, what eon are you living in? And I'm talking about a period of time. The eon of eons is eternity. In this particular verse, the New American Standard translators use the word course, which is a good translation of it, but it kind of hides the idea that the word eon is behind it. It's the period of time when this world is being lived in. But then he gives another phrase that describes the same period of time with different words. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who in the world is that? The prince of the power of the air. Well, the world, as we think about it, you know, it has atmosphere. That's what, you know, the air around the world, I guess you could say, sustains it and is a vital part of it. And so the air there, it corresponds to the world and the previous statement. The power and the course, you know, the eon is similar. The Hebrew likes to put phrases out, and they'll put one phrase out and then they'll say something else that is parallel to it. That's a Hebrew mechanism of literature. They'll balance ideas and rhyme ideas rather than words a lot of times. And so we have these phrases here. According to the prince of the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. And then he gives another phrase that is just about the same thing, or if not the same thing, it's just another way of saying it. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Yes. Or it's it is Satan's power. If it's not him specifically, it's the result of what he's done, or the attitude. Because here in this phrase that concludes this verse, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, the course of this age, we talk about, you know, modernism, we talk about the millennials, we talk about the different periods of time which we like to divide time up into, and time has... These different periods have high points or characteristics, you know, that are different from other periods of time. And so the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, Satan dominated Eve in the garden. When Jesus was baptized, remember, he was driven out into the wilderness, and Satan came to him and tried to tempt him to do things according to the senses. You know, he says, you know, why don't you cause these stones to become food? You're a little hungry, aren't you? That's the natural man, you know, and he's appealing to the natural senses. And then he finally says, you know, he took him up onto a high mountain and says, look at all these nations of the world, you know, these political regimes, these kingdoms. He says, I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And they can be yours. That's another worldly idea, you know. And so a prince is someone who rules. In the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul talks about
someone being Lord over you. Who is your Lord? It's whoever you obey, isn't it? Isn't that what he talks about? You're subject, you know, to either to God, to Jesus, or you're subject, you know, who's Lord in your life? The prince of the power of the air. This idea of a spirit, we tend to think, you know, of the Holy Spirit as a person, and I'm not disputing that person, that personality of the Spirit, but the word spirit is bigger than a person. A person has a spirit. God has a spirit. And you have a spirit, and I have a spirit. But that spirit is more defined by attitudes, disposition, outlook, wants and hates and things of this nature, you know. And the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What going back to Adam and Eve again, you know. What did Eve say? You know, she looked at the fruit and said, you know, it looks good. And it's desirable to know good and evil on my own, you know, things of this nature. That's the spirit that she wanted to. When you go to a football game, isn't there a spirit there? And what are these cheerleaders doing? They're trying to get the spirit up, you know. We talk about the spirit of America. Freedom. You know, and things of this nature. Here, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. How many times in this classroom have I talked about son of, you know? And it's a Hebrewism, I've been told in my study. That's a Hebrewism. A son of something. It means that you're characterized by this, whatever it is. Sons of disobedience are people that are characterized by disobedience. Now, a little bit later on, in verse 3, he's going to talk about children of wrath. Not much difference between children of wrath and sons of disobedience. Why was the wrath there? Because it's disobedient. And a son is a child, an offspring of. And so you've got a similarity there of those two ideas. Let's see if I can find my place in my notes here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. Because all live to fulfill the lust, that is the desires of the flesh, the sarx. And the devil was not lying when he told the Lord Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world, that all the political regimes of the world would be given, were his to give away. That's Luke 4, 6, and Matthew 4, 8, 9. The power of the air is parallel to the course of this world, and both mean the same thing. That is the natural order of the universe. The Spirit is now working in, is an attitude or a disposition to follow the disobedient, sinful, fleshly desires. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all former. That's the Jews. Paul identifying with the Jews, you know. But we're no different. We lived in the world according to our fleshly desires, you know, our lust of the flesh. It says, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, it's natural to follow what you feel like is right. You remember in the Old Testament, before the king, you know, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's that's the book of Judges, the end of the book of Judges, and that's what we're talking about here. You know, you're following the desires of the flesh and the mind, and as a result, you're not pleasing God. Let's look at this word wrath just a minute. And wrath, you know, we think of wrath as being angry,
And certainly there is an idea of anger in this, but more than anything else in this context, I think wrath is the displeasure. Now, if God is displeased with something, it's something, you know, if you're displeased with the way your children are acting, then, you know, I'm talking about smaller children, you're going to do something about it. If you're displeased with the way that people are working who are your employee, who you employ, then you're going to do something about it. You know, you're going to be, they will be subject to your wrath, your displeasure. Notice verse 3 ends, even as the rest. That's taking you, Gentiles, and we, Jews, and putting them all together. And we're all on the same ground before God, subject to the displeasure of God. Now, the bell has rung, and we are now ready for 4 through 10. And I guess it'd be best for us just to stop right there and continue next time with the 4th verse, which begins, let's just read it. But, you know, all these things were true, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, I got it out. And dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he just throws in this little parenthetical statement. By grace you've been saved. Now he's going to develop that in verse 8. But he has to throw it out right here. And he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, and he goes on. These verses, 4 through 7, again, is one of Paul's complex sentences. It's got clause and phrase and clause and phrase, but there's a threefold primary sentence. It says that God, let's see, what did I say? The main clause is a threefold compound sentence. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's the main clause of this thing, and all the other things relate to that. God is love, and his love causes him to be merciful. Now, what does it mean to be merciful? You know, his wrath demands that justice be done, but God is merciful. Justice is set aside in some situations, not every situation. Where is justice set aside? What is Romans? What is it? Romans, the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's justice being executed in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there's mercy. What about if you're not in Christ? You're still subject to the wrath. There is a dichotomy. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. The world doesn't see this. The religious world, by and large, doesn't see this. But it's in the scriptures. And you need to see it. I need to see it and recognize what we're talking about. God, rich in mercy, he's a God of love, and he raised us up while we were dead. That means he brought us back to be with him, and he set us. Now, where did Jesus sit down when he was raised? At the right hand of God. Where is the Christian, having been raised from the sin of death? Where is he? He's in Christ. If he's in Christ, where is he? He's right there with God. And that's what it's all. That's salvation. We'll start with verse 4 next time. We ain't got started yet in verse 4.
Thank you very much for your kind.